Open up your Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 28. And in Genesis chapter 28, I'd like to begin reading at verse 10. And we're breaking into a little bit of a context. This is the account of Jacob essentially fleeing for his life and going to Haran, but stopping for the night at Bethel. So Genesis chapter 28, beginning our reading at verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. I'd like to consider with you this afternoon this great scene from the scripture that we will shortly see our Lord brings forward into the New Testament, this account of Jacob's night at Bethel. And in the first place this afternoon, I'd like to speak a little bit about the background of Jacob's life up to this point in the immediate context. Jacob, as he is coming to this place, is going to undergo something that would change his life forever. There would be a profound, a dramatic change in his life. Bethel was to Jacob what the burning bush was to Moses. Bethel was to Jacob what the road to Damascus was to Saul. Bethel was to Jacob what Isaiah's vision of a thrice holy God was to Isaiah. Jacob would never be the same man again. Jacob would never turn around and go back to that entirety of his life that he was living when he was without God and without hope in the world. In verse 10, it says that Jacob went out and went towards Haran. At this time in Jacob's life, Jacob's knowledge of God was very limited at best. Perhaps the only information he had about God was third-hand knowledge from Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob cared only about himself. He was very arrogant. He was very self-centered. He was working the angles. He was always looking at what was in it for me. And he stole the firstborn blessing. He stole the birthright from his brother Esau. As a matter of fact, the entire chapter 27 covers the account of him stealing the firstborn blessing, deceiving his aged, almost blind father. And he heard that his brother Esau was going to kill him on this account, and so he's leaving, literally, to spare his own life. He's leaving under a cloud of shame. Certainly his father was disappointed in him. He really is, in a sense, fleeing for his life. Now, Jacob's going to go to Haran. And Jacob, if you look at the scriptures, this trip for him that he's going to undertake is not, he's not gifted to make this trip. Jacob is a mama's boy. Esau was a man's man. Esau was a hunter. Esau could handle the elements. Jacob was not. So I believe as Jacob is leaving, he is a very, he's not a very confident traveler. He probably has, because he has a conscience, he has a guilty conscience, he probably is filled with some level of anxiety. There's discord in the family. He thinks it's going to be a couple of days away. And if you know the scripture, he's gone for 20 plus years. But in verse 10, it says he went out. And I don't want to make too much of this phrase, but in fact, this is what sin does. It sends us out. Sin drove us out of the Garden of Eden and manifested in Adam and Eve this first emotion of fear. Sin drove Peter out into the night after he disowned and denied the Lord with cursings and oaths. Sin drove Judas out, and he hanged himself and went to his own place. Sin drives us out. And sin, if you do not know the Lord, my friend, sin will drive you out on judgment day. The Lord will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And that journey, when you were driven out from the presence of the Lord, that journey will be for an eternity. There will be no return. Jacob is on his way to Haran, that first place that Abram went when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And as Jacob is going out and working his way to Bethel, I think there's a few adjectives that can describe Jacob's personal life. And the Lord is going to use all of these as he's going to appear to him. First adjective, I think, is darkness. The scripture says in verse 11 that he lighted upon a certain place and he tarried there all night because the sun was set. And I believe the physical darkness illuminates Jacob's inner condition. Darkness in his mind, darkness upon his heart, darkness in his soul. He did not know God at this point. He knew about God, but there is nothing in the scripture that says he was like Abraham, building altars and worshiping God. There is nothing in the scriptures about him praying. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that if he had in fact known God, he wouldn't have tried to steal spiritual blessings twice. This darkness that enveloped him, I believe, speaks to what was going on in his soul. And it might even have been a darkness that could be felt, like that darkness that descended upon Egypt. Dark deeds, dark motives, dark thoughts, a dark future. Again, when we think of that final day, it is into the outer darkness that there the unbelievers will be cast. Contrary to that, Christ came to give light to those who sit in darkness and to those who sit in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. A darkness that could be felt. I think that aptly describes Jacob's condition. Another adjective, I think, is his loneliness. Jacob, I believe, felt lonely in that he was cut off from his family. He was a mama's boy. As a matter of fact, later in this chapter, one of the promises that God holds out to him, he grabs onto. If God will get me back to my father's house, then, or seeing God will do that, I will serve him. I believe he's lonely. He's heading to Haran with all of its uncertainty. The Puritans make much of loneliness, saying it is actually very good. When we don't have all those distractions in our life, all those people in our life, all those events in our life, if we can get alone with God for a season and reflect upon his goodness and his mercy and evaluate our life, our soul's condition in his light, reflect upon him, searching the scriptures, praying, that's a good thing. And again, I believe God is going to use that in Jacob's life. And I think in a very positive way, it's going to accentuate the openness to which the Lord would use as he's going to deal with Jacob. There's many other adjectives we could use to describe Jacob. I think he had a certain level of uncertainty, fear, regret, fatigue, maybe even some anxiety and stress, because I believe as he's leaving, he is still scheming, planning, devising a way to preserve self, a way to get back, a way to avoid his brother Esau. And so in verse 11, he comes to Bethel Luz, which it is called at the first, and Jacob is going to go to sleep. He arranges some stones for a pillow. He lays down on the hard ground, and he goes to sleep. And he does not know that God is there. He does not know it's the gate of heaven. And in passing, let me just say that oftentimes we, on this Christian journey, this Christian pilgrimage, we find ourselves in certain places or situations, and you might think that God is not there or God is not in that situation. But in fact, even if the Lord does not reveal himself to you in that place, God is there. God was not going to leave Jacob until he accomplished everything he wanted to do in Jacob's life. In Jacob's case, God created and owned the stone pillows and the hard ground that was under him. God created and God owned the dark sky that was spread above him. And God was ordering his steps to providentially protect Jacob, from his first step to his last step. Well, that's a brief background of Jacob now as he goes to sleep. While Jacob is sleeping, I would like to, in a second place with you, consider heaven opened and gospel implications. I'd like to step back before we look at Jacob's fourfold vision and just look at the concept or the idea of a heaven that has been opened and its connection to the gospel. And I'm going to draw a link between these two because this scripture and the corresponding scripture in John chapter 1 makes that connecting link. Jacob had an open heaven. Jacob saw the angels of God traversing this great ladder or this staircase or stairway between earth and heaven. Jacob saw the Lord above the ladder, and the Lord repeated covenant mercies to Jacob. Jacob even said, "This is the house of God. This is the gate to heaven." There was access. There was a comprehension of what he was experiencing. It was an open heaven. And when I say the gospel, I'm simply speaking about, all in all of its simplicity, the good news that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. So what can we say about an open heaven and the gospel? The first thing we say is that there is an inference that at one time there was a closed heaven. A closed heaven with no access, absolutely no access into the divine presence. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you can see once again man's fall and the immediate exclusion from paradise, ultimately from the tree of life. And there appears to be this barrier, this closure, man excluded from God's presence. Sin as the great separator, Isaiah 59. But again, based on what we read here in Genesis 28, and we will shortly see in John 1, wonder of wonders, we can say that in fact, though now, heaven has been opened. The door is open. There is access to God Himself. A way has been made from earth to heaven. Mortality can put on immortality. You can comprehend, you can understand an open heaven. This dream or this vision carries with it the profound truth that at one time, I believe, heaven was closed. My believing friend, you have an open heaven. Those words, as I meditated upon them afresh, and I understood a little bit about what that means, are absolutely tremendous. God has granted you an open heaven, and you have access with boldness. But secondly, when we think about an open heaven and the gospel, we understand only God can open heaven. Jacob is in the transgression. Jacob is asleep. Jacob, though a schemer, a deviser, very smart, working the angles, as smart as he might be in worldly things, Jacob cannot open heaven. Only God can put in place this divine stairway, this staircase to heaven. Only God can reveal it to Jacob. Only God can open heaven. And then thirdly, when we think about an open heaven and the gospel, we should remind ourselves that an open heaven is intimately associated with the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. At the birth of Jesus, heaven was opened, and there appeared a multitude of angels and a heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Heaven was opened at our Savior's baptism, when he was baptized. The scripture says, "The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven came forth and said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" On the Mount of Transfiguration, when heaven was opened to acknowledge that the law and the prophets were summed up in Jesus Christ, and a voice came from heaven out of the clouds and said again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." At Gethsemane, God the Father sent angels from above to strengthen our Lord as he toiled in agony in prayer, to strengthen him. At the culmination of the cross experience, when Jesus gave up the ghost, that thick temple curtain that separated the holy place, the Holy of Holies, from the world, was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that now that place was open. And at his ascension, the scripture says in Acts chapter 1, Christ ascended into heaven through that open door, open into heaven, out of the sight eventually of the apostles. Jacob is going to have this revelation of an open heaven. And it's very pivotal in his life. It should be pivotal in our life. We should understand that at one time there was a closed heaven. We should be reminded that only God can open heaven. And lastly, if you trace this idea through the scriptures, it is very closely associated with Christ's redemptive work in his earthly ministry. Again, dear friend, at the risk of repeating myself, you have an open heaven. That is where your home is. You have access there. Your longings and your desires should be placed there. It's an open heaven. With the third place this afternoon, let's look at Jacob's fourfold vision. Now, in this dream and this vision, actually, there are many, many things that come to the surface. There's more than four things. There are many promises. There are many beholds. Just like to look at four of these. Verse 12, he dreamed a dream, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Jacob has this vision of a staircase, this sloping staircase that rises from right near him, it appears, all the way into far off heaven. Up to this point, I believe he has been not conscious of a connection between earth and heaven. He probably thinks he left God back at his father's house when he left, but now he's confronted with this spiritual reality. The first item of his vision is the ladder. The ladder. He sees a ladder. You need not turn there, but in John chapter 1, our Lord illuminates this idea when he was gathering disciples, and Philip, who saw the Lord and understood who he was, went to get Nathanael and said, "Come and see the Messiah. We found him." Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see for yourself." And then Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." The scripture says, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And then Jesus answers and says, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, thou believest? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And then he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Nathanael would have known this story from Genesis 28. In that story, we have Jacob, who is full of guile. Here we have Nathanael, who Jesus said, "In whom there is no guile." And Nathanael recognizes who Jesus is. He actually makes, I believe, an intimation of the Trinity. He said, "Rabbi, teacher, Son of God, Jesus, King of Israel." He uses three different names to call the Lord. And the Lord answers with this tremendous opening up of the fact that heaven will be opened And the angels of God will be ascending and descending upon himself, the Son of Man. And he's speaking in the plural, even though he addresses Nathanael, it's a plural. He's addressing those that are around him. And he says, from now on and in the future, you will see greater things than this. Jacob dreams a dream and sees this ladder. Our Lord brings the story forward into the New Testament and identifies himself as the ladder. And the very heart of Christ is seen. The very purpose for which Christ came is unveiled in the terms of this vision. Jacob saw a transient revelation of a permanent reality. He saw a faint foreshadowing of the truth that Christ came to bridge earth and heaven. God, Jesus Christ, is the ladder between God and man. The foot of this ladder, if you read the scripture carefully, the foot starts upon the earth and it goes all the way to the top of heaven. The foot on earth perhaps reminds us of his human nature, the top in heaven, his divine nature, or his humiliation and his exaltation. But in fact, he is the one and only mediator. He alone has reconciled all things in earth or in heaven by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1 and verse 20. He alone is the way. If anybody tries to climb up any other way, the scripture says he's a thief and a robber. The language of this ladder is quite interesting. It says that it is set up upon the earth. This speaks to his humanity or his humiliation as a man. Again, if you noticed Nathanael's wording, Nathanael identified Christ as the Son of God, which he is. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said they will be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Son of Man. 55 times only in the Gospel of John, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. It's as though he's telling Nathanael, Nathanael, you can only get to heaven. There can only be an open heaven if I become the Son of Man. There can only be a mediator who has a connection between earth and heaven. My blood must be shed to open up the way. I must come as the Son of Man to bridge that gap. The origin of this ladder is upon the earth. This ladder is complete. It reached all the way to the top of heaven. You've heard about the bridge to nowhere. This is not a ladder to nowhere. This is a ladder that is not a partial ladder. Jesus is not a partial deliverer. The ladder is not too short. It goes all the way to the top of heaven. So Christ does not save us halfway. He does not save us barely or leaving us hanging on a rung or stuck on a stair. In Christ, you will reach heaven, but only if you are in Christ. The ladder is unique. The ladder is unique. This word is only used one time in the entire Bible. People today do not like a message of exclusivity, but in fact, Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one can come to the Father but by him. Amen. I'm aware that many in our day are trying to construct many ladders to reach into heaven. Ladders of good works or morality, doctrinal understanding, good living, ceremonialism, those ladders will never make it into heaven. I admit that there are many that are building ladders like the Tower of Babel that will reach to the top of heaven by man's wisdom, man's tenacity. They'll never make it. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So he saw the ladder. Secondly, he sees the Lord. He sees the Lord. Verse 13, behold, the Lord, that is Jehovah, stood above it and said, I am the Lord God, that is Jehovah Elohim, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. If I were to say to you, look over there, or consider this idea, or did you see that out in the foyer, you would probably be mildly interested in what your eye would take in. When God says, behold, when God says, behold, the import of that is that we are to look intently, we are to consider, we are to reflect upon, we are to use whatever we must do to, in fact, behold and consider what God is telling us to behold. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. If you were there, I trust you would have tried to take in as much as you could have. Behold by faith. Look. Consider. Believe. I'm guessing all of you are aware of that young man about 150 years ago that went into a chapel one very snowy night in England, and the preacher could not make it because of the snowstorm, and so they were going to have a church service without a preacher. A deacon stood up and tried to lead the service, and he preached from Isaiah 45 and verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. The historical account says that he was not a very good preacher. He could not preach well. But he noticed this young man, and he did something that I probably would never do, where he pointed somebody out in the congregation and said, young man, you look quite miserable. Look to the Lord and be saved. Young man, you're going to be miserable for the rest of your life. Look by faith. Believe. Look. Behold. And in fact, this young man said, though his grandfather was a preacher, though his father was a preacher, he said, this is the first time I understood that I simply had to behold or look by faith to become a Christian. That young man was Charles Spurgeon, who looked and, in fact, lived in the spiritual sense. He beheld the Lord. Genesis 28 says, in this vision, Jacob saw the Lord. That is, he saw Jehovah, that second name under which God has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, the self-existing one, the I am that I am, the God who loves by virtue of the quality of righteousness. Elohim loves by virtue of the quality of relationship. But Jehovah, because he is the only one true living God, righteousness must be that foundation of that personal knowledge. And Jehovah revealed himself to Jacob in that way. And he goes on further, the God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac. In other words, he was the covenant-keeping God. Jacob saw as much of God as God wanted to reveal to Jacob at that moment, to enact this conversion, this change in Jacob's life. He beheld the Lord. Thirdly, he beheld the land. He beheld the land. In verse 13, God said to him, "The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." Although he would return to the promised land, and the promised land was given to him, this little phrase is actually focusing on all of the promises of God. God is a promise-keeping God. All of the promises, as you know, in Christ are yea, and in him, amen. The land is a token for everything that God promised him. Fourthly, he sees his life. He sees his life. Verse 15, "Behold," God says, "I am with thee. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again unto this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." His life, this is now what defines him. God will be with him always, even into the future. Up to this point, he does not seem to have had a personal knowledge of God. Everything has been mediated to him through his father and his mother, but now he understands, now he realizes God as his personal God. And I think he is surprised, he's amazed that heaven is so close, that God is so near. Prior to this night, what defined Jacob's life? Well, he was a schemer, he was a liar, he was a cheat, he was arrogant, he was self-centered. If I were to ask you, what defines his life now? What would you say? I would say the first thing that defines his life is he has an open heaven. An open heaven. This is not a bank where he can go get earthly money. It's not an open restaurant where he can go get the best meal that people can put together. It's not a clothes store where he can get the finest clothes where he can put on. This is heaven. With all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, all of the glory, all of the light, life, and love of Jesus Christ. What defines his life is an open heaven. What defines his life are these tremendous assurances that God has given. The divine presence, "I am with thee." The divine protection, "I will keep thee." The divine preservation, "I will bring thee back to this land." And the divine promise, "I will not leave thee until I have done everything I will purpose to do in your life." What defines his life now? Nothing less than the grace, divine grace, that has taken him from death to life in Christ with an open heaven. Obvious question is what? What defines your life? When other people see you, neighbors, coworkers, family members, what is that one thing that rises to the top? I mean, there's probably many good qualities about all of you. I know all of you to some degree. Hard worker. Ministry-minded perhaps will help, will serve. But I think the one thing that we, at least in these four walls should want to partially define our life is this whole concept that we have the realization that God has given to us an open heaven. That just seems to cross-cut every part of our life, every aspect of our spiritual life, every part of this physical life that we have to go through day by day. If you don't know the Lord, what defines your life? You might have many good things in your life, many advantages, many things that other people would envy, but if you do not have the Lord, really what defines your life is very similar to what defined Jacob's life before he arrived at Bethel. Vanity, a loneliness, anxiety, fears, all those things. That was Jacob's condition when he got to Bethel. And yet God's overruling grace, his sovereign grace, literally changed his life. We could almost argue that Jacob did not need to run away from his brother Esau. If God was for him, who or what could be against him? God overrules in our life our sins, our mistakes, our errors. God is able in his providence to weave those into this tapestry of our life, and he is still able to extract glory from it. What a tremendous God and mercy he extends towards us. How tremendous he is. What defines Jacob's life but this radical difference as he's going to walk with God? The very first thing he does when he wakes up early in the morning, he takes the stones that he had used for a pillow, his rest, but now he constructs this altar and pours oil on it, an act of worship. When he lay down to sleep, it was like any other night. But then he met the Lord, and now when he wakes up, it's a new day. It's the dawning of a new life. There's a new definition of who Jacob was. And so he renames that place Luz, which means perverse, to Bethel, the house of God. Jacob's fourfold vision, the ladder, the Lord, the land, and his life. Genesis 28 really gives us, I think, a window into the gospel workings of our Lord. As Jacob has this revelation, this profound interaction with God, as he sees this ladder traversing between earth and heaven, and as Christ brings this forward, we understand the reality of gospel truth in the person of Jesus Christ. When he arrived at Bethel, he was at odds with God and with man. He was not in good shape. No matter what he might have tried to show on the outside, he was a lost sinner at that stage. And yet, God dealt with him. And I believe that night was the night he passed from death to life. We considered briefly this idea of a heaven that has been opened and certain gospel implications with it. Heaven had to be opened because at one time it was closed. And only God can open heaven. And again, if you trace through the scriptures the idea of an open heaven and the gospel, there's so many cases in our Lord's life linking his redemptive work to an open heaven so that we would get it, we would understand what he did. And then the fourfold vision, although there's much more in what Jacob saw, we saw the ladder, the Lord, the land, and his life. Let me close this afternoon with a brief exhortation to the believer. couple years ago, and let me introduce this with something that occurred in my life, in our life. A couple years ago, we were visiting friends or family in Tennessee, and one of the days we were there, we went to this moderately sized town south of Nashville, and it was a typical historical town that you would see in the movies or maybe on the picture in a magazine or something. Bygone years, very historic. You drive down the street into the center of the town, there's a town square, you know, a really nice park area, benches. I think there was a water fountain there. There was a statue in the middle of this town square, quite a big statue, actually, two or three stories tall. And we were going there, I think, for lunch or something, and it was kind of touristy, so I couldn't park the car there. So I went down a side street and actually had to go quite a ways, 5 or 6 blocks, to park the car. We came back to the town square and found the restaurant that was close by, and we ate. We spent some time there. I can't remember why, but I had to go back to the car. And the ladies stayed shopping or something, I believe. I went back to the car to put something in the car or something. Because I had gone down a side street, I don't think I told my wife this, but I actually got lost trying to get back to the town square. Somehow I looped all the way around to the main street. But once I got to the main street, I could look and see the town square because of the statue that was 2 or 3 stories tall. And the main street was wide. It was clearly the main street. So I thought, okay, I'm going to get there. So I'm walking into town, into the town square. And as I'm walking into the town square, I see something that I hadn't really registered with me before. This statue is not facing the main street. He's actually turned at a side. And it just struck me, that is really odd. If I was designing a town square and you have the main street coming into it, I would have designed it so this man is welcoming you and facing you. But he was turned sideways. I came up to the statue, and actually now I'm interested, and I look at the statue. And it turns out he's a Confederate soldier. And he's dressed in military gear, but his pose is not very military. He's almost reverent. He's maybe a little downcast, just looking off in the distance. And I read the bronze plaque that, among other things, said, the reason this Confederate soldier is facing that way is because he's facing south. He's facing where his home is. He's facing where his longings and desires are. He's facing what he knows to be constant and steadfast. He knows there he will get a welcome. Dear friends, we have been given an open heaven. We should be facing every day of our life an open heaven. And we should be extracting, we should be mining, we should be building our relationship with the Lord. We should be facing that way. It just struck me, contrary to my original thought when I saw this statue turned the wrong way, it struck me this is really very good. And it's really conveying the reality of what was on the hearts of so many of those men. They just wanted to be home. Dear friends, are we facing constantly an open heaven? You've been given an open heaven. You've been given every assurance. You've been given mercy and divine favor. You have that name, Christian, written upon your heart. May God, the Holy Spirit, impress upon us the reality of this experience that Jacob had as he experienced an open heaven. May he impress upon us the import, the reality of that truth to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the truth that it conveys to us, that Christ has opened heaven to us. We acknowledge his goodness. We thank you for his love. We bless you for the work, the redemptive work that he accomplished. And Father, we must confess that undoubtedly we have slighted an open heaven. Though you have given us access even with boldness, though by the blood of Christ there has been made a new and living way, oh, Father, we pray that when we are distracted, when other things intersect our life, that your Holy Spirit would impress upon us that one thing that is needful, and that our longings and desires could only be met as we comprehend, as we face, as we understand this open heaven where you are, where our Savior is. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come into this, thy sanctuary, to worship with the brethren. We pray you would continue to be with us throughout this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.